Well, we're going to get back over in Romans chapter 8. Though actually, we're on a rabbit trail from there. But if you remember over in Romans chapter 8, we've gotten over there and began to look at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we noted that some modern translations either leave out the last part of that verse or tell us it doesn't belong there, or even some conservative commentators, even such as the old Scofield Reference Bible, tell us that the last half of the verse should be omitted. But on the basis of what? And we began to consider the matter of God's preservation. Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, where is the Word of God? He promised to preserve it. How might we identify it today? Specifically to our case, does the last half of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 belong there? Well, we began to trace this back, and we saw that from the very earliest of times, the corruptors were at work. Even as Paul was writing, he wrote of those who corrupt the Word of God. Even as Paul was writing, those in Thessalonica received an epistle, as it were, from him, as someone had even forged the writings of Scripture. And we began to see that there have been parallel paths throughout the ages and parallel texts that began almost from the time, or at the time of the apostles, and almost at the very time even as they were writing. And we began, as I pointed you back to this handout, this Bible tree that I'd produced some years ago, and as we looked and we see here depicted these two streams, these two paths, these two trees, if you will, we began to study the matter of the corrupt manuscripts that had, at a very early time, even at the time of the apostles, began to be corrupted, and then around Alexandria, Egypt, had grown a school, if you will, of biblical interpretation, a liberal school of biblical interpretation, based upon an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. And many manuscripts were produced there in Alexandria because of the climate there. Some of these old manuscripts have been preserved, and because of some other things we'll talk about as well. How that at the time of Constantine, he determined that since he had now professed Christianity, that he would produce 50 Bibles, and instead of turning to the Bible believers that surrounded him, sent unto Alexandria, and based upon the texts that were there, produced these 50 Bibles. And we saw how probably two of these 50 Bibles were discovered some years later, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And that from them have been produced various manuscripts and various printed editions of the original language text. Many on both sides of the issue that identify the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus as probably one of Constantine's Bibles, and even Bruce Metzger, the preeminent textual critic, that believes that Vaticanus was probably a reject of those 50 Bibles and identified because it had so many errors and mistakes within it. And that may well explain how it was preserved for so long on the back shelf. Well, we saw how those manuscripts were rediscovered by a fellow named Tischendorf and Tergelis. And then we ask ourselves, was God's Word rediscovered in a trash can in a Catholic monastery? Was God's rediscovered word rediscovered on the back shelf in the Pope's library? Or God preserved his word, as Christ said it would, through the ages, that those that were his would have that word, that they could know that word? If Tregellis and Tischendorf could rediscover the word of God, perhaps then Luther did rediscover New Testament Christianity during the Reformation. But the fact is, Christ had said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. We know that his church was preserved through the ages, just as we know that his word has been preserved through the ages, because we have the testimony and the promise of Christ himself. Well, about this time, and I think this is about where we left off, the time of Tischendorf and Tregellis, these so-called new old manuscripts had been discovered. Really, they've been known to be there all along. But two scholars, and you always have to be careful of the scholars, two scholars by the name of B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort secretly produced a New Testament text. We'll look at it in more detail, but the Textus Receptus had been compiled from the preserved manuscripts. Westcott and Hort compiled a new Testament printed text from these rediscovered manuscripts and began to produce this new, though they did not make it public at the time, began to produce this new Testament. A fellow by the name of George Salmon, who was a contemporary and a friend of both Westcott and Hort, had this to say about their work. And this man, Salmon, was not only their friend, he denied plenary verbal inspiration. He was a man who stood four square against the Textus Receptus, as did Westcott and Hort. But he said this: "There's indeed but little rhetorical exaggeration in the statement that the canon of these editors," that is Westcott and Hort, "was that of Codex B, or Vaticanus, was that Codex Vaticanus was infallible and that the evangelists were not. Nay, it seemed as if Hort regarded it as a note of genuineness if the reading implied error on the part of the sacred writer." So here are men producing a New Testament, and if they find various readings, and if one of the readings seems to imply an error on the part of the original writer, well, then that's the one that they prefer. Odd as it may seem to you, that is exactly one of the major precepts today of modern textual criticism carried on from Westcott and Hort. He went on to explain how Westcott and Hort operated by saying this: "Hort follows Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, or Vaticanus with any other manuscript, or Vaticanus alone, and where Vaticanus is clearly in error, they follow Sinaiticus." These manuscripts, as we already saw by their history, being in the Alexandrian stream of texts, being preserved in a Catholic monastery, being preserved at the back shelf in the Pope's library, were clearly pro-Catholic. They were much embraced by what was called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement was a movement within the Anglican Church to return back to Mother Rome at this time. Westcott and Hort were somewhat involved in it, and they showed great reverence for the Mariolatry and the advancement of the worship of Mary and the praying to Mary and so forth and so on. Well, if you look back at the Bible trees and you see here we've produced these other manuscripts that came off and the corrupted manuscripts, and Westcott and Hort, Greek text there about halfway up. from their Greek text were ultimately produced what was called the English Revised Version in 1881, and from that English Revised Version, the American version of it was called the American Standard Version in 1901. This shouldn't surprise anyone, but prior to 1881, in the publishing of this revised version, there had been some revisers who were commissioned to make a new version of Scripture. They were told to take the King James and make as little changes as possible. And these revisers produced the English revised version, and instead of using the Textus Receptus, they secretly used this new Greek text of Westcott and Hort. These revisers violated the rules under which they were formed and which they were told to operate. They made changes in the Greek text from the Textus Receptus at least 5,337 times. They changed the English of the Authorized Version over 36,000 times. And yet the preface to the English Revised Version and the rules under which they operated said this: "We do not contemplate any new translation of the Bible or any alteration of the language except with the judgment of the most competent scholars, such change is necessary." They have as their number one rule to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the Authorized Version, consistently with faithfulness. Their fourth rule stated that the text to be adopted was to be that for which the evidence was decidedly preponderant. Well, you had all these manuscripts over here that we call the majority manuscripts, from which comes the Textus Receptus, and they call them the majority manuscripts. Why do you think they call them that? Because they're the majority of the readings, because 90%+ of all manuscripts are in that textual stream and maintain those readings. Their rule was they would to adopt that for which the evidence was decidedly preponderant, and that for which the text so adapted differs from that which the authorized was to make, the alteration was to be indicated in the margin. Well, they violated all those rules. They came up with an entirely new translation based upon the Westcott and Hort text, which had come from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And again, as you see that tree there, and you had the American Standard Version, and so forth that come from that. Later on, there are produced other printed texts based upon the Westcott and Hort text, and these are the ones I held up before. These are what you see today is the USB, the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, which are word for word the same now. They use the exact same text, and they are virtually the same as the Westcott-Hort Greek text, which was virtually the same, again, as the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which was virtually the same as the text before them and the text that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And all modern versions, with very little exception, and I'll talk about that, all modern versions are based on this textual string. Whether it is the liberal Revised Standard Version or the liberal Today's English Version called Good News for Modern Man or the liberal New English Bible or the liberal Moffat Bible or the so-called conservative New American Standard Bible or the so-called conservative New International Version of the Bible. And there is today what I believe is an especially dangerous version that's called the English Standard Version. And it's interesting, the conservatives, when the Revised Standard Version came out in 1956, if I remember right, published by the National Council of Churches, conservative churches all across America stood out against it. Most of them never adopted that Bible. And yet today we see promoted an English Standard Version, which is a direct updating of the Revised Standard Version. So much so that those who promoted that Bible pay a royalty to the National Council of Churches because they used the Revised Standard Version in producing that Bible. If you go up to the Bible tree there, where you see a branch coming off from the USB Nestle text that we've just talked about, and you see the Revised Standard Version, you could make a little branch off that Revised Standard Version and put the ESV, which is the English Standard Version, because that's what its descent is. And we can go on all through all the versions of our day and age, the Jerusalem Bible, the New English Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and on and on. And they all come from this textual strain. They all come from the USB and the Nestles, and they all come from, what, before that, the Westcott-Hort, back to the Alexandrian texts. The only exception to that was the New King James Bible, which evidently, for the purpose of making money, is an update made of the King James, and yet throughout that Bible there are footnotes and textual notes that bring to question the textual reading that's found in the King James. And as I said before, I knew men personally involved in that translation who did not believe that the Textus Receptus was the best Greek text, and yet were involved in that project to produce that new Bible. So we see briefly there the matter of that corrupted tree that we've depicted there on the right. If you look on the left-hand side of the handout, we get over to what was the preserved string, which began with the original authors of Scripture, which was given by the inspiration of God. And Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Or Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, as they were borne along or carried along by the Holy Ghost. These texts have been preserved by God's promise. Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, my word shall not pass away. He said not a jot or a tittle would pass away in Matthew 5. And these original manuscripts produced by the apostles and their ministry primarily, as we read the Scriptures, what the first churches, the early churches, the early ministry of the apostles was focused in that area around Asia Minor. We read in the book of Revelation, it's to the seven churches. You remember the seven churches, and one of them was the church at Alexandria, right? No. The apostles, the original writings, the pure writings produced there in this area of Asia Minor, particularly particularly around Antioch, and those texts that are preserved in the Textus Receptus, acknowledged by scriptural critics, are sometimes called the Antiochian text or the majority text or the Syrian text, because they're from that area. It would almost seem that if nothing else, that simple geography would help us to understand. There was a literal school of biblical interpretation that grew up in and around Antioch. The Apostle John evidently was early predominant in that area, and those who were under his ministry in Antioch, you remember in Scripture? That's the place they were first called Christians, in Antioch, Syria. The Syrian texts, the Antiochian texts, the place where they were first called Christians, the place where the apostles ministered, as opposed to Alexandria, Egypt, Most Bible interpreters quickly see that Egypt in Scripture becomes a type of the world, a type of sin. This was the Greek text that was used by the Waldensians, Italian Christians who were our Baptist forefathers. This text used by the Waldensians, the Italian text, the Italian translations they made, that date back, we have copies that date back to 120 A.D. Now, I want you to bear in mind, there are translations, the Old Latin, that was used by the Waldensians, that are older than the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, we're going to see the textual critics tell us oldest is the best. They say it's oldest is the best when we say it's the best. But we're going to ignore the Old Latin, because that doesn't fit in with our Alexandrian texts. These old translations came from the majority manuscripts, and again, if you look at this Bible tree, the majority manuscripts, the Antiochian manuscripts, these ancient versions, the Syriac version, the Gaelic version, the Old Latin version, all that agree with the Textus Receptus, the Nat Text strain, and all which have an older history than these texts that come out of Alexandria. The Old Latin dates back to 157 AD. The Old Syriac, or Peshitto it's called, dates back to 150 AD. The Gaelic dates back to the 4th century. And it is of the same age as the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And there were remnants of the true churches that held out against this assault of Constantine and his Bibles. Constantine came on the scene, said, "I'm now a Christian, and you all are going to be Christians too. I'm going to produce some new Bibles, and these are going to be our Bibles." The Bible believers already had Bibles in their hands. They were already in the area where the apostles had ministered. They already had translations of those pure manuscripts. And so the Bible believers stood against the assault of Constantine and his Bibles and continued to promulgate the true Scriptures. The believers continued to use the Old Latin after the Catholic, or the infant Catholic Church, had Jerome's Vulgate produced. In the year 15 and 16, Erasmus compiled these majority manuscripts, and these copies of the majority manuscripts, these copies of the Antiochian manuscripts, compiled them into a printed edition of the New Testament, and that is what we call the Textus Receptus, the received text. This is what the Bible believers received that was handed down to them, and it continues to be printed to this day. And from that Textus Receptus of Erasmus were produced other translations, and if you look up the Bible tree, you'll see where the branches come off. There were French versions, Dutch versions, Luther's German Bible, Tyndale's English Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible. All of these in that same stream. All of these of that pure stream. Then in 1611 was produced the Authorized Version from the Textus Receptus. And I don't have time today, and sometime maybe we'll make a little more of a study into it, but the scholarship that went into the King James Bible was unparalleled. They gathered the greatest scholars of the day, They divided into teams that they might each address the particular area of their expertise. They translated that Bible, and after they translated it, those teams came back together and they reviewed each other's work. You know, these modern versions that they pop out today, a lot of times you'll have either a handful of scholars, or sometimes like the today's English version, you have one man. He picked up this USB and translated this as best he could, which probably was none too good. And then he publishes that as a brand new version superior to the King James. I don't claim to be a scientist, but I understand they have something called peer review. You know, they check each other out. That's exactly what's transpired with the authorized version of Scripture. And there's been no other versions that even could have come close to approaching that. It was an unparalleled scholarship. There was unparalleled dedication. These men, some of them had been translating Hebrew from the time, I can't remember the fellow's name. I think his first name was Lancelot Andrews, I think, had been translating Hebrew from the time he's 5 years old. We don't have scholars like that today. You know, is it possible? You say, well, you know, theoretically possible to have if it's translated from the right text? You know, theoretically, but practically it's impossible to ever come up with something, I believe, that could even come close to approaching what went into the King James Bible. And God preserved His Word. We have it preserved in the original languages, and then we had it translated in a reliable and in a respectful manner. God supernaturally preserves His Word through New Testament believers, through New Testament churches. Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. He also said heaven and earth would pass away, but His Word would not pass away. We hold in our hands today a Bible that can be shown to have a lineage that dates back to the apostles, that dates back to these Bible believers in and around Antioch. Even the Bible correctors of the day call it the Antiochian texts or the Syrian texts. These men who produced our King James Bible feared God, respected and revered His Word. And I believe produced the masterpiece that can never be, or never will be, surpassed in this age. Now you see, there's a movement that all these undercurrents come, and I see like on, they're promoting the Geneva Bible, and they say, oh, you know, this was there before the King James, and this is the Bible that was used by the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Well, let me say this. The Geneva Bible is in that pure strain. And if you compare it line on line, word for word with the King James, you'll see that there's some different matters of translation, some different matters of word choice, but the verses are all there. The words are all there. It's the same essential Bible. I do believe that the King James was an improvement upon it, and I do believe history has shown us it's been a translation blessed of God. And I am confident from what I know of scholarship, and particularly modern scholarship, that there'll never be anything produced that could come close to what we hold today as the King James Bible. We don't need a new Bible. We need to obey the one we have. We need to read the one we have. Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time next week, and then we'll get off this. But I do want to point out next week, and I'll have time to get into it all this week, and I don't know if it'll take the whole time, but the errors of modern textual criticism. I want you to know how these folks go about deciding You know, what verses should be in your Bible and what verses shouldn't be in your Bible. How did they go about deciding that the last half of Romans 8:1 doesn't belong there? How did they go? Now, you know, in a general way, it's because they went along with the Alexandrian texts. But in a more specific way, how do they go about making these decisions? Well, they have rules, if you will, they follow. Just like, you know, science has particular rules. I guess you wouldn't call them rules. They're procedures that they follow. And if you take a text and you get different readings, you have over here the majority text reading, you have over here, and then they look at all the evidence, supposedly. But you know, the procedures that we bring to look at the evidence is going to determine what the outcome is. You see, if you come and look at the same evidence, and I believe Christ said heaven and earth will pass away, my words shall not pass away, not a jot or a tittle. And if I believe that he promised that he'd preserve his word through the ages, and if I can only look at one stream, and I can say, well, this is the only one that we can see that has been preserved through the ages, the decision's made. And the modern textual critic doesn't come about it that way. And we'll look at the rules they employ and why it is not really a great matter of scholarship to follow modern textual criticism. In fact, most modern textual criticism is marked by unbelief, and I can almost parallel it in some way. You know, the same kind of thought process goes into justifying things like evolution. You know, it says we have to lay aside anything of supernatural. We have to lay aside any promise of God or any thought of God, any thought of God superintending in history, and that's exactly what these modern textual critics do.
I've always wondered why don't they like add or take away books in the Bible too?
Well, that's the point.
Parts of it. Why don't they?
And some of them get nervous when you bring that up, and folks do say, well then. You know, what about if you can take this verse out, then why can't you take this whole book out? You
know,
Martin Luther said that he thought James was a right straw epistle. Well, maybe we should take James out, and maybe we'll find the epistles of Barnabas. Maybe they belong in there. Most, at least, of the more conservative textual critics. Will revolt against that. You know, they claim to believe that, you know, the canon has been established and set by God.
Books are right.
But what's the difference then? Like you know, that's one of the great questions that they really can't answer.
Because there's so many other works out there.
Yeah. That's one of the questions they can't answer. But we'll touch on some of that next week, and then we'll get back specifically to Romans. Let's take our hymnals this morning then. And we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn, number 208. How happy every child of grace, number 208. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn.
How happy every child of grace who knows his sins forgiven. This earth, he cries, is not my place. I seek a place in heaven, a country far from mortal sight, which yet by faith I see. The land of rest, the saints' delight, the heaven prepared for me. Oh, what a blessed hope is ours while here on earth we stay. We more than taste the heavenly powers and antedate that day. We feel the resurrection near, our life in Christ concealed. And with his glorious presence here on earth and vessels filled. Oh, would he more of heaven bestow and let the vessels souls break, and let our ransomed spirits go to grasp the God we seek, in rapturous on Him to gaze who bought the sight for me, and shout and wonder at His grace throughout eternity.
Father, we do thank Thee for this day. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege to gather as Your people. Father, we thank Thee that You've preserved Your Word, that we can hold in our hands the Word of God. We can read the Thus Saith the Lord of Scripture, that we need not turn to our own understanding, or that we need not turn to the understanding of secular scholars, the wisdom of the ages. But Lord, that You've deigned to speak to Your people, and You've deigned to preserve that Word, that we might read and know. Father, having that Word, I pray that You might enable us to be faithful in living it in our lives. We might indeed be that people that You would have us to be, that You might be glorified, that Your name might be uplifted as You're pleased to use these earthen vessels. Father, I pray for each one that's here. I pray for Your hand upon them. I pray, Lord, You guide in this coming week, that You help us to discern Your will and Your way and to walk in it. Pray, Lord, for those away from us today, that You keep them safe. Pray, Lord, for our brothers in the ministry, our sisters and brothers in the Lord, our sister churches. Lord, I pray particular for Brother Ellis in Ireland and his continued health problems, particularly with his eyes now. Pray, Lord, for Brother Chris that wrote us from North Carolina. Lord, You continue to be with those that treat him, and as he heals from surgery, Lord, that You might comfort him and be with his family. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a loving God and that You are a sovereign God, that we can safely trust all to Your hands, that we can rest in Your sovereign grace. May You be glorified in our lives. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.